This morning's reading is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning to you again. I start with the title of the sermon, and it's "Ideas Have Consequences." It's actually the name of a book I learned this week. I'm not sure who originally coined it, but it's out there. You've probably heard it before. Ideas develop. They become connected with other ideas. They become part of others' thoughts about similar ideas until ideas start to take hold. Some ideas lead to immense blessing. Some ideas lead to an incalculable curse, either upon the person that holds it or upon the society who embraces it. And the thing about ideas is that once they're well planted in an individual or in a culture, they're hard to dislodge. The idea becomes a part of the way that we see the world, ourselves, and what ought to be. And because of the way some ideas become entrenched, the individuals or societies that embrace them cannot easily undo their unforeseen and unwelcome effects. Two essays that I spoke of in the pastoral backstory this week. One was by a theologian at Duke named Stanley Hauerwas, who says, "We are witnessing the demise of Protestantism before our very eyes. Not because that the idea of salvation by grace alone through faith alone has come to be found discarded or to be unworthy of respect, but because Protestantism embraced a version of freedom, a kind of appreciation for freedom that if left to itself would leave the church unaccountable. And now, with the rampant pervasiveness of divorce and abortion and all manner of sin, in a context of which there is no accountability but only freedom, now we see Protestantism falling, cracking at its foundations." And then even more sobering, you might have read the other essay by David Bentley Hart, who's an Eastern Orthodox theologian. He says that we're not just witnessing the demise of one branch of the church, we're witnessing the demise of the entire church, but in this sense. The church, at some point early in its history, adopted a posture that has been, for good or for ill, termed Christendom, where the church sought to have cultural and political dominance wherever it would take root. But because the church decided that the best way to live out its worth and its gospel and its faithfulness was to align itself with presidents and premiers and kings and prime ministers, now that loyalty, now that fidelity has been found to be crumbling again at the foundations, and now Christendom is at an end, which in some respects might be a good thing. And yet, such is what we find ourselves in now. All of those ideas, whether it be to exalt freedom or to align ourselves with power, they became ascendant, and the idea had a consequence. And that consequence was loss. Next week, we're going to look at perhaps the most controversial text in all of Mark's gospel. It's in chapter 13, and it's all about Jesus' anticipations of judgment. both a near term and in a far term, his judgment. But this week's passage, what we've just heard, is in part an explanation of why God will bring his judgment, or why he already has. It reads, this morning's text, kind of like a list of indictments, like a rap sheet. Our passage is going to see Jesus challenging certain ideas that had taken hold of Israel and her religious establishment. Ideas that remained firmly entrenched in Israel's consciousness is ideas that will eventually, but sooner and later, provoke God's judgment. And judgment is more than just being said you're guilty. More that your idea was flawed. Judgment is mostly about suffering loss. How the Christian thinks about judgment is different from those who don't follow Jesus. And yet, even as Christians, that doesn't mean that we are insulated from loss if we embrace unwittingly some ideas. And so we're going to look at three ideas in this text that would mean judgment for Israel, but it will also mean loss for anyone who still clings to them, including those who find themselves in Jesus. What Jesus means to say to us in this passage, I think, is threefold. It matters who you think he is. It matters who you think you are. And it matters what you think true religion is. It matters who you think he is. It matters who you think you are. And it matters what you think true religion is. So, boy, it's a tall order. We better pray. If there can be any truth that would come forth from my lips, Father, I ask that you would come by your Spirit and bring it unto my heart, that it might be unto theirs as well. In Jesus' name, amen. First, it matters who you think he is. From his first moment back in Jerusalem, he's been on the defensive. He's been up against those who were in adversarial posture that were trying to confront him or discredit him. This text, though, represents a shift. The tone is different. He's the one that starts asking questions. He's done fielding them. Now he's going to throw some out. And he's teaching in the temple, and the first question he asks is, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, that's one little sentence, but there's a lot of theology loaded into that question, so bear with me as I try to unpack it, okay? We've said from the beginning of our study of Mark's gospel that Israel's been waiting for God to keep his promise of restoring Israel to her former glory, waiting for God to rescue Israel from her oppressors, waiting for God to put a king back on the throne who would lead Israel in righteousness and justice. Now, Israel's not waiting out of a vague sense of hope, not just because they want things to get better. They're waiting because they've been told that they have a reason to hope by the prophets, that God is going to send someone or something or do something that's going to lead to everything that they've been waiting for. And that's why Isaiah, they will come back to, is speaking of a suffering servant. It's why Jeremiah, which we alluded to in our call to worship this morning, is anticipating and calling Israel to hope in a righteous branch. They and other prophets were encouraging Israel to wait and to be on the lookout for someone who would bring a decisive moment to the nation, someone anointed of God, someone who there is, by definition, a Messiah, an anointed one. But even earlier than the prophets, way back in Israel's history, back all the way, which you find the history in 2 Samuel, God makes a promise to King David. At one point during his reign, the Lord tells Nathan, who is David's friend, that even though David is going to die, someone from David's line is going to reign forever. And so don't turn there now, but just remember, put a notation in your notes about looking back at 2 Samuel 7. Because it's there that the Lord says to Nathan, tell this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the promise. David's dynasty is not going to end. But as for the history, you know it. Solomon succeeds him. Solomon proceeds to build up Israel, and then Solomon proceeds to squander it all as he literally beds down with every nation that strikes his fancy. And then Israel ends up being divided, and that promise quickly starts to sound like nothing more than a pipe dream. But the hope of the promise doesn't die. No one can figure who's going to carry on David's legacy, but that doesn't mean that the prophecy is a fantasy. That's what the prophets are out to tell us. If you were to look at Psalm 2, don't go there now. Psalm 2 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That should sound familiar. Because you remember what we just heard from Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. He says, God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That sounds an awful lot like what we just heard in Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. And so by Jesus' day, the scribes had come to conclude that whoever it was going to be to come and rescue and restore and renew Israel was going to be the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Some offspring of David, some son of David would be the one they're waiting for. Scribes believed that. Jesus is not disputing that. And that's why Jesus in our text appeals to one other text that speaks of that same hope. He's not out to belabor the point or to prove that he's theologically adept. He's there to expand the nature of their expectation. On the heels of his first question, he asks a second question. And it's a question that's meant to confound their firmly entrenched idea about the identity of Messiah. Look in verse 36 again. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Jesus asks. Jesus is quoting the most often quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. It's Psalm 110. And it speaks of somebody that's coming and that's going to subdue all of Israel's enemies. Tradition held that the psalm was of David, and Jesus honors that tradition. If you have an ESV translation in front of you, it's not as helpful as it could be because it mentions two lords there, but it doesn't help you understand that there are two different lords that are in view. The first Lord is God. It's Yahweh. It's the one who calls himself I Am. The second Lord is some Lord of David, a master over David, even though David is the king. And so the Lord God says to the Lord of David, whoever that might be, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Whoever this Lord of David is has a kind of authority that is not spoken of anyone else in the Old Testament. The phrase, sit at my right hand, is the language of the temple and the royal court. The one who sits at a king's right hand would practically be of the same authority as the king. But no one sits at the right hand of God, according to the Old Testament. What does Isaiah 42 says? I'm the Lord, that's my name, my glory I give to no other. But whoever this Lord of David is would appear to have a measure of that glory. He sits at the right hand of God, and God's going to subdue all his enemies to the ends of the earth. That's a different kind of language ascribed to somebody with authority, whoever this person is. And if we had time to work through all of Psalm 110, we'd see a whole number of reasons why the identity of this Lord of David is distinctive. But it's sufficient for our purposes to know that the scribes of Jesus' day would look at Psalm 110 and they would say, that's an expectation of Messiah. But Jesus is not out to prove his knowledge. He's not out to show himself pretty good at trivial pursuit when it comes to coming to his Bible. He is there to expose just how flat and one-dimensional is their sense of who Messiah is and what he's about. After Jesus quotes the psalm, he asks, David himself calls him Lord. Now, how can he be his son? In other words, Jesus is sort of asking a rhetorical question. Look, if even David calls Messiah his Lord, then how can Messiah be merely a son of David? He may be the son of David, Jesus is saying, but whoever Messiah is, Isn't he far more than just a son of David? More than a king? More than just a man? Which means that Messiah may have designs that are different and deeper than what the scribes and everyone else was expecting. And if they don't get that, they might not get him. And then what follows is this: they will misjudge what they're really up against. If they continue to expect the Messiah is only a king, only a political savant, they will think that their greatest problem is political in nature. Once the oppressor is expunged, they think, then all will be milk and honey again. But Jesus is saying, if Messiah was only a son of David, then it must be that the state of the world is always going to hinge on who's in power. But if the Messiah is more than a mere son of David, then what Israel is really up against is far more powerful and cunning than any political entity. That's a misjudgment of what they're up against if they think he's just a mere son of David. And if they misjudge what they're up against, then they're going to misjudge what Messiah really came to do. If organizing a coup d'etat of Caesar is not in his plan, then they're going to be tempted to look with incredulity at all that he says and does. And worse, they will mistake him for a fraud because he just didn't conform to their expectations. And that's how the story played out. And Israel's going to be judged for it. Jerusalem, in time, will suffer loss. But let's bring it home. You're going to make yourself prone to suffer loss if you begin to think of Jesus as less than he is. And there's probably 10 million ways you can think of less than he is. Let me think of a couple. Why would we suffer loss if we think of him as less than he is, as just a mere man, just as a king, just as a mere son of David? Unless you see him as more than a man, you will tend to think that all of your most important problems are of a this-worldly origin, or that everything that afflicts you is external to you. Now, to be sure, much of what we face has no discernible spiritual origin. You and I should not stop petitioning governments or people in authority for justice and mercy and equity and all those things that we think conform with the kingdom of God. There are real problems to be sought out, real problems to be find solutions for that require something rather more conventional. And yet, brothers and sisters, if Jesus' enemies are more than men, then in some sense, so are yours. And that's why the author to the Hebrews writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." I don't need Freud or Kubler-Ross to tell me that some of my deepest motivations are come from a fear of death. If Jesus comes to address that deepest fear, then for me not to acknowledge what I'm really up against is like a man walking into a fight tying his own hands behind his back. If you deny Jesus' purpose to come and rescue the human heart first, then you will tend to lay all the blame for your problems on someone or something else, be it your spouse or your circumstances or your history, much as all those variables might have something to say about your problem. If you deny Jesus' purpose to wage war against what you cannot see, against an enemy that you cannot wage war against, then you will not appeal to him for help that comes from nowhere else. And then you will suffer loss for not accepting the fullness of some of the deep-seated problems and of their solutions. It matters who you think he is. And my other two points will only flesh out that further. It matters who you think he is, because that's going to shape your idea of who you think you are. It matters who you think you are. Now, I'm getting that from the way Jesus characterizes the scribes, so work with me here. He's already warned the disciples of anybody with authority. Here he's warning them about how those with religious authority, like the scribes, face similar temptations to use it for their own ends or to use it just to show everybody that they're the ones in authority. Jesus warns them for what the scribes like. He warns his disciples of what the scribes seem to be delighting in. They like to wear the stoles, the long, fine robes, the ornately woven garments that set them apart, that show everybody, scribe, see him from about 50 yards off. In other words, the scribes, Jesus say, they like to be seen. They like to be noticed and admired. And their uniform, if you will, has become more than just a designation of their role. It's what has propped them up. It is what has built them up. It's what makes them feel important. And in their robes of distinction, they like to be glad-handed. They like to be greeted in the marketplace. They like to be shown, oh, it's the scribe. Welcome here. Have a little more. Have a seat. The scribes delighted being treated with admiration, even if most of that admiration was insincere. And glad-handed by everyone they encounter, the scribes like how their role obtains them a kind of access that no one else gets. They get the seats around the periphery of the synagogue or up at the front, which were the places of distinction. They got to get first in line, and what is that come to them? That means they got to bask in their perceived importance. Jesus warns the disciples of what the scribes like, but also in how they use their authority. It's not really clear what Jesus means by scribes devouring widows' houses. It might mean that the scribes refused to adjust a widow's financial obligation to the temple's work, even though she was one of the most economically disadvantaged people in Israel. Whatever he means, the scribes somehow used their authority not to serve, but to compel. And I suppose you could summarize Jesus' warnings about the scribes to the disciples under two headings. The scribes had found their deepest importance in a role, and they had used their influence for their own gain. In one sense, the one person who has to give special attention to that warning is yours truly. I'm the one in the outfit with the bow tie. I'm the one standing up here with a position of clerical authority. So I have to ask myself repeatedly a couple things, like, one, am I finding my deepest importance in this role or in the one who commissioned me to it? And that's a question with vast implications. And one of them might be, does God even need to be a part of what I am up to or of what I do for me to be satisfied with what I do? Does he need to work at all apart from my work for me to be at peace in this work? Or can I be content with him just sort of keeping to himself and me keeping to myself? Would his intervention of whatever sort be an intrusion upon what I'm up to? I have to ask myself that. I also have to ask myself, am I using my role or my office to gain special favors? No. What? Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher of the 19th century in England, he warned his students that there are few things as seductive as allowing parishioners to fawn over you and lavish you with things, to give you a kind of attention that's not so much about you as it is what they think that they're meriting by doing so. To bring it up a little bit further, Bill Cosby says about grandparents, he kind of speaks a little bit more cynically about them. You know, grandparents, he says, oh yeah, they love to lavish everything upon the grandchildren, do everything, dote, all the way around. He says, that's not love, that's just old people trying to earn their way into heaven. That's ingratiation. Those with the clerical collar have scarcely the same societal respect as they did in an earlier era, but the temptation to let my role define and gain for me remains. So Jesus is talking to me. You need to know that. I hear that. But because he's also talking to the disciples, and because Mark includes this, which would be read for the entire church, then apparently Jesus' warning is applicable to you too. Susceptible we all are to finding our importance and using our influence unacceptably. What do I mean by finding our importance unacceptably? You and I were made to work, whatever it is. And we're even made to find a lot of satisfaction in that work as we mature in it. So there's a kind of joy that's attached to our work that is in no way suspect or inappropriate. Yet, you know you're beginning to find your ultimate importance in the work when you're willing to sacrifice your integrity to preserve the role. Or when you're willing to sacrifice everything else for which you're responsible in order to preserve the role and all that comes with it. Why does Steve Jobs, in order to some sense atone for his absence from his children, commission a writer like Walter Isaacson to write his biography so that, I quote, so that my kids can understand why their father wasn't there? Because deep down, he knows he loved the role of CEO of the gargantuan company called Apple more than he loved being a father. We're talking about identity. But identity is really about how you think or who you think you are. If you think you are your role, then you will do everything to preserve it, because you believe if you lose that role, you lose yourself. But what about what we do with our role? What about the influence that Jesus is warning about? It seems like you and I every week hear another story about someone that's got authority or influence who uses such to either feather their own bed or flee someone else. And if you need one word this week to confirm that claim, here it is: Detroit. You think it's all about a bunch of mistakes and mismanagement? It's about 4,000 competing interests looking out for number one, coming into a collision. The problem is, we hear those stories all the time, and we've almost become inoculated expecting to hear that, expecting to hear somebody with influence to use it to their own advantage, and almost just sort of go, yeah, it just happens. But it's when someone uses their clout and their influence for something entirely selfless that makes everybody sit up straight and listen. One of the most invigorating and intimidating conversations I've had over the last 3 years has been a sporadic email discussion with a professor out of state who is a biologist and who is not a Christian, but is eager to have a conversation about religion. And in our sporadic 3-year conversation, the ball's in my court, I owe him a response, he doesn't fail to mention how there was a fellow scientist about 20 years ago by the name of Francis Collins. You may have heard of him. He's the director of the National Institutes of Health. He used to be the head researcher on the Human Genome Project. It's Francis Collins that about 20 years ago did a kindness for this professor that I'm talking to you that, in his own words, was mind-boggling. Collins was and remains a busy man, and he had plenty to do and could easily excuse himself from making the sacrifice of kindness, whatever it might have been. But whatever he did for this professor was just off the map, an unheard of grace. And it's that kind of grace that this professor to this day has never forgotten. And it's to this day why he can't blithely disregard those who call themselves a Christian. You can use your influence either for self-aggrandizement or for the enlargement of others. The scribes were doing the former, and you and I can do the same. And it all comes down to who you think you are, which relates to the point before. If you believe Jesus is just a man with wisdom, then you can think that you're his equal. But if you believe he's God, and that he came to do business with your greatest adversary, then your true importance is not in a role, it's in God. And whatever influence you do have is not primarily for your gain, but for others. It matters who you think you are. And how to think about you is tied to what you think about Jesus. Last point, thank God, you say. It matters who you think Jesus is. It matters who you think you are. And finally, it matters what you think true religion is. Jesus sits the disciples down in one of the outer courts of the temple, and he directs their attention to the temple treasury. It's where there'd be like 13 coffers around on a wall, gilded in silver and gold, where Jews would bring their offerings to the temple for its work. And as they watch, Jesus bids his disciples note a fortuitous turn of events, a fortuitous little contrast that emerges. The wealthy start walking forward, dropping sizable sums, which is no skin off their back. And then up walks a widow, again, among the most economically disadvantaged constituency in the culture. She's got no husband or children to lay claim to her husband's line and no one to provide for her. And yet she puts in the temple treasury the smallest sum one could. There was no coin of a smaller denomination that she puts two in. It equals a penny. And Jesus says that widow had put in much more than those who had put in an even greater sum. He's not chastising the giving of large sums, nor is he outlining a strict pattern of giving to the last penny. But Jesus is seeking to dispel the conventional myth about religious math. It's the myth that elevated the size of the given sum over the state of the soul that gives. Jesus is leading his disciples to consider something counterintuitive and yet somehow deeply familiar. Something similar to what we might have seen when King David in his youth is anointed by Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel's looking a little bit incredulous about, I'm anointing who? This one? The small fry? Why? And God says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus is trying to get his disciples to see something similar to when he tells a parable to the Pharisees in Luke 7. After this harlot walks into a public festivity, and the harlot anoints his feet with oil, and they look at Jesus saying, do you know who's touching you? And Jesus tells them a little parable, and he says, brothers, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus is getting his disciples to see a truer form of religion, a truer kind of devotion to God than what they're accustomed to thinking. Who would you say is more captivated by the majesty and mercy of God? He who gives much, but which costs him nothing? Or he who gives comparatively less, but which costs him much? Tell me what you're captivated by, and I'll tell you what you believe. That's your God. That's your theology, and we've all got one. Jesus doesn't mention the scribes, but a case could be made that their way of living had fostered a version of religion that was playing out here in this moment. The scribes had come to tie their worthiness to their role, but here the wealthy had come to tie their worthiness to their net worth, signified by a giving that in real terms cost them very little. Now, look, that's not a pattern that's locked away in the past. It happens as much today as it did then. And it cuts both ways, brothers and sisters. Those with wealth can tie their worth to that wealth. And those without wealth can hold those with it in contempt, but more in envy, masquerading as righteous indignation. But why does that pattern persist, whether you are wealthy or poor? Whether you've got it or not? Listen to what Marilyn Robinson says on the front of your bulletin. She says, the great temptation of money is that it seems to give us tokens, markers, by which things and people can be truly said to succeed or fail. She's saying, money can become more than a medium of exchange. It can become the measure that we make of ourselves or of others. It's not that there's a harm to profit, brothers and sisters. It's a good thing when you make a profit, but it's dangerous and deceptive to equate worth with profit. Otherwise, there'd be a correlation between the Book of Life and Forbes Top 50. The version of religion that Jesus is warning against is more dangerous because it's more subtle. If you buy into it, then you believe God can be bought off, placated with a large sum, and without concern of your heart toward him. And part of what would bring Jerusalem under judgment is that God was on their lips, but their hearts were far from him. And one telltale sign of that phenomenon was that the theology of wealth and sacrifice. It was the truest index of their religion. And so, yes, it matters what you think true religion is. And yes, that depends in part who you think you are. And yes, that depends in large part on who you think Jesus is. It's all of a piece. And now, as I've spoken those very high words, it's likely that your heart is shriveling in its seat. Because the inclination to think that earthly problems will be solved by earthly solutions is inescapably strong. And the inclination to find our deepest importance in something that we do, or to let our influence work for our own interests, that too is equally strong. And so too is the bent to let our form of devotion to God devolve into something more like a financial transaction. And that's why, brothers and sisters, you need more than someone or something to provide you the right ideas. You need something to transform those ideas into affections, into things that you love and delight. Unless you are captivated by those ideas, they will dance out of your brain as quickly as they came in. And that's why you need one who was more than a man, and yet he was willing to enter into the weakness of men for you. That's why you need one who forsook self-importance so that you might find the truest bedrock of your importance. It's why you need someone who used all his influence, not for himself, but for your temporal and eternal good. You won't be captivated by a desire to let your life be a living sacrifice unless and until you see him who, as Paul says, became poor so that you, by his poverty, became rich. Rich in hope, rich in peace, because you're rich in his love. You will never have the strength to do what Jesus warns of doing unless you get what Jesus himself did for you by grace in love. So let me close with a quote from Ernest Hemingway. I saw it yesterday. I hope it's accurate. But he said, "The way to discern if someone is trustworthy is to trust them." What if you trusted Jesus that some of your deepest problems transcend circumstances, histories, and biology? What if you trusted Jesus that your importance was found not in whatever role you had, but in your relatedness to him? What if you trusted Jesus that the index of your religion is not the size of the sum that you give, whether large or small, but the depth of your gratitude for his grace? What if you believed that? What if you trusted him for that? Those are the ideas that he called us to trust. But Jesus is not an idea. He's a person, and he's God, and he intercedes for you. And so he says to us, trust him so that you will find him even more trustworthy. Jesus is saying ideas have consequences, either for gain or for loss. And so by these few words, he is saying, let those ideas he came to plant, let those images he came to inscribe on the deepest part of you, let the blood that he came to shed on your behalf, let them have their way with you. And then at last you're thinking. Let's pray. Lord Christ, hold us. Help us cling. Help us know you are there and are true and our love, that we might walk with hope and live not just with right ideas, but ideas that captivate our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.